Looking at Matthew chapter 9, we're going to almost wrap up chapter 9 tonight. Looking at Marvel or Mumble. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when he spoke, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." So looking at our passage tonight, let's recalibrate ourselves and set your mind in our Matthew study. Matthew's presenting everything chronologically, not thematically. He's not presenting it chronologically. He is presenting it thematically. Oh, okay. I guess I should just read what I type on the screen. That'd be helpful. Why do I type these things? All right. So Matthew is pushing for theme. If you will recall, in Matthew's passage of chapter 8, when we finished the Sermon on the Mount, and then all of our way to this is the last miracle of this section. He has gone through listing these miracles in groups of three. And as we've gotten to these last few, we saw a lame man being healed. We saw this woman being healed from her issue of blood, a dead girl raised, which if you'll recall, that's the first dead person that Christ has brought back to life in Matthew. Then, right after that, Matthew places the blind that we see tonight being given back their sight, and then the mute man being given his ability to speak and hear, because he does not have that ability up to this point. All of this is driving to Christ's demonstration that he is the Messiah. So everything we've looked at in this entire interlude between these discourses or these teaching sections of Jesus is this is who Christ is and how he should be obeyed. We have seen it all throughout all of these miracles. Last time we were together, we saw Christ demonstrating some of his messianic credentials. Tonight, we see him demonstrating more of his messianic credentials, because those credentials are all tied into the miracles he performs. It is not coincidental that Jesus is raising people from the dead. It is not coincidental that Jesus is giving blind people their sight, or that he is giving mute people the ability to speak. That's not coincidence, and it's not coincidence that Matthew puts them all together in this order. So that in one neat little package of his letter, of his gospel, of the record of Christ's life, you have it all consolidated into one point. So 27 of chapter 9 told us that as Jesus passed on from there, we'll talk about that in a second, these two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now some critics, and when I say critics, you need to remind yourself that there are people who, when they read Scripture, they take issue with the fact that it was inspired by God and that it was written down the way it was supposed to be written down. They look for problems a little too frequently. And so what they will do is they'll look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because those are the synoptic Gospels, and they'll say, this miracle, this healing of the two blind men, does not show up in Mark or Luke. And then like, well, if the other two men don't say it, it didn't happen. Because, you know, and so that's where they take issue, because a lot of people who want to criticize how God inspired his word, they want to say that Mark was written first and Matthew was written later with some other random source to get information from. Well, we take issue with that because we believe that God has preserved his word. So Matthew's not finding some other source that wasn't preserved for us to pull in information. Instead, what we really need to grasp is every miracle of Christ recorded in Scripture? No. They're not all recorded. How do you know that? What? There is a verse. Can you tell? Okay, it is in John. What else you got for me, Cameron? Don't worry about chapter. Tell me what the verse, what the essence of the verse is. All right, John 20, verse 30. All right, Cameron was heading in the right direction. Not with your promposal, but with this verse. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. So I don't know why. Well, I mean, I do know why. But I don't grasp the concept of why they struggle so much with, well, this one's not in any others, when we specifically have a verse in John that says there are lots of things that happened that are not written down. Christ didn't record. We didn't get every miracle that was recorded. I'm sure Christ did lots of miracles we didn't get. But you also have to keep in mind, I mean, let's be realistic. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover how much time of Jesus' life? All of it. Okay. True. Okay, but they focus on what aspect? You get a couple chapters for his birth, but then about how much time? His ministry. Someone tell me, about how long is his earthly ministry? Like when he publicly demonstrates? I hear 2 years and 3 years. Which one is it? All right, realistically, it's about three and a half. Okay, I would say three and a half, but three is good. All right, so understanding that, do you really think that those three books, four books if you include John outside the synoptics, could you record everything that happened during the daytime over 3 years period in those books? No. So when you start thinking logically about some of this, it's like, well, there shouldn't be a problem. But I at least want you to have that in your brain, because there are people out there, they'll say, this one's not recorded, and so Matthew is, he's doubling up some other miracle that is recorded elsewhere. All right, I don't think it is. I think it's very intentional that Matthew's recording things the way he is, because it connects right here to this reference in 27 of two blind men. We've seen this before. Why are there two? Why does Matthew go out of his way to give us references to things in which there are two people? We talked about this with the demons. The witnesses. Good. All right. Well done. Deuteronomy 19:15. Mosaic law required. You cannot put anyone to death or convict anyone of anything unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, you read the rest of this passage with me. What do these two men do against the order of Christ, but what do they do after they're healed? They start telling everyone. Guess what? People aren't going to have a difficult time believing, oh, there are two of you who say this. So we understand that. So these two men, as Jesus passes on from there, and remember, all right, someone help me on this. I don't have a slide for it. What city are we in? Capernaum. All of 8 and 9 are spent in the city of Capernaum. Don't let your mind disconnect that Jesus has left a city and has moved into another. This is the same community of people. You've seen this picture. You know our campus here is larger than the ancient city of Capernaum. You can walk across it in minutes. So understanding small community, local region, all these things are happening. So as Jesus passes on from there, and we'll talk about what the there is, these two blind men follow him. Which, you know, how did they know where he was going? Well, you could follow the noise. Sure. Okay. And they start crying out loud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We've noticed these kind of themes as we've picked up. Because I've told you, as Matthew presents his themes, the lame man who was healed is the first time we talked about forgiveness of sin. there is, in hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is a big fancy word for the way you interpret Scripture, the way you understand Scripture, there is a rule called the law of first mention. All right, you're not going to believe what it means. It means you should pay attention to when something is mentioned for the very first time. Yeah. Okay. It is the... Obviously. Well done. Okay. So, this is the... We saw the very first time Jesus talked about forgiving sin. We saw the very first time He's raising people from the dead. This is the very first time Matthew, in his narrative, presents the title Son of David. And it's by two blind men who've never actually seen Jesus. So, we have to understand, how are they making their connection? It's from what they hear. So what do we learn about Christ from this plea? When these two men start following Him around, which is what verse 27 says, they follow Him around and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What can you learn about Christ from their plea? Okay, He's the Son of David, and what else? Go back and look at it. There are literally two phrases. Nathaniel? All right, by Son of David, they're claiming that He is the Messiah. Because is David alive or dead at this point, Kaiden? He's dead. He's long dead, absolutely. So He's not literally the Son of David, which means this is title. This is a position. So one, He's the Messiah. What's the other request? It comes on the first half before the comma. That they want Him to have mercy. So these blind men who have never seen Christ, most likely because they are blind, and you guys need to remember this, in Jewish society, any type of physical ailment, everything from the monthly menstruation for a female to you've got a boil or a cut which oozes, anything like that makes you unclean and you can't go to the temple. You've got to get healed. You cannot go before a holy God if you are not perfect. That's the theme. These blind men don't get to go into the religious centers and worship. That's not what they get. So they're fringe outliers to begin with, and they believe that Christ, this man who has entered this house, is merciful. You don't ask someone who is not merciful for them to have mercy upon you. If you know that they are not merciful, that they're a jerk, that they're unkind, that they are just rude, you're not going to ask them for mercy because you know they'll never give it to you. They also believe that He's the Messiah when they use that title, Son of David. The word that they use here for mercy, it's often used for practical help. It's the, hey, please be kind to us. Please help us out. In chapter 15, in chapter 17, and in chapter 20, this word here for mercy shows up with also being directly connected to giving them a handout, to giving them some money. Because basically these men are panhandlers. They have to rely on the kindness or the goodness of other people for their assistance. And they're asking this man who they believe to be Son of David. Now I want you to think about this. When we look in our verse and it says these men followed Him crying out. They're saying this out loud. Other people are hearing that these men believe Him to be the Son of David. So this is the very first time in our story that He's been called the Son of David. But I want you to remember this because Matthew is all about his theme. What is Matthew's thesis statement when he opens his gospel? In his genealogy, what is it, James? He's presenting you Jesus, and He gives you two tags. It's Jesus, He's the Son of David, and there's another tag He gives him. Similar, but a different person. He's got him. Matthew wants you to connect that this Jesus is the offspring of two men. One being David. Who's the other, Jeremy? Abraham. Matthew 1, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Lord, the Kurios, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew commences for the next 28 chapters to convince you that this man is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. He's the promised one that is to come. Well, to say he's the son of David, you need to understand this is fulfillment of Davidic covenant. Now, I have on the screen for you the verses that we're going to talk about with the Davidic covenant. But here in a second, one of you need to help me out with what's going on to create the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 says, "When your days," God speaking to David, "are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers," so when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So your offspring, David, I'm going to establish his kingdom. So your son, I'll establish his kingdom. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." When these men cry out that this Jesus is the son of David, they're saying God is establishing this man's kingdom forever. That's a big deal. These are Jews who have been looking for a Messiah. Now you tell me, what were the circumstances, 13 gives you a little bit of a hint, that sets up the stage for God to make such a promise to David? Why does God make such a promise to David that "I'll establish your house forever, and I will establish your son's kingdom forever"? What's going on in David's life that God just makes him this promise? You should know this. This is kind of a big narrative in the Old Testament. Go ahead, James. No, it's not after Bathsheba. It's several chapters before. Bathsheba is chapter 11. This is 7. What's going on in David's life that God comes to him and says, "I'm going to make you this promise, man"? Evelyn, I saw your hand. Good. It's when David wants to build God a house. David's devotion to Jehovah is so strong that he wants to foot the bill and build a temple for God. And God comes to him and says, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house." So now we're back in our text in Matthew. And verse 28 says, "When he," being Jesus, "entered the house." So I want to know, what house did he walk into? Can we know what house he walked into? Maybe. We at least know it's in Capernaum. We know it's a house. Do you think we can know which house it is? It is the house. It's not the perfect house. It's the house that belongs to that one guy. Evelyn, it's not Peter. He's already been in Peter's house once. And why did he go into Peter's house? To heal his mother-in-law. But in our passage, in this section of time in Capernaum, Jesus has entered another person's house. Who is it? The house of the guy, yes. Okay, he did go into that house, but it's not that one. And part of the reason for that is, why we're looking at this, is because of the people that were allowed in. All right, now remember, when we looked at the passage where it talks about Jesus being in the house with the dead girl, which we might have one of our own here. When Jesus goes into the house with the dead girl, this is only a couple weeks ago, who's allowed into the room? Jesus, the dead girl, mom and dad, Peter, and two other people. James and John. All right. Now, of those seven people we just mentioned, which two of them are blind men that are strangers? None of them. So it cannot be that house. So it has to be a different house. What other houses have we discussed in 8 and 9? There are at least two. One of them, Jesus was never allowed to go into. You remember which one it was? Jesus was going to go into it. The centurion's house. So he was going to go into that house, but he never goes in. The centurion says, "No, I am not worthy to have you enter under my roof. Just say the word." So it's not the centurion's house. There's one more house we've talked about in this section of Scripture. Evelyn? It's Matthew's house. makes a whole lot more sense as to why he says the house. It was his. In chapter 9, stay with me, guys. In chapter 9, verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is the only other reference we have to that. Luke 5 tells us in verse 29 that it was Levi or Matthew who had made this great feast for him where the tax collectors and all these other people came in. So looking at chapter 8 and chapter 9 of all the houses that are mentioned, all right, and this is why it's significant. I want you to track this. Matthew was what for a profession before Christ called him to be a disciple? Yeah, you can just speak out, man. It'll be okay. Yeah, he's a tax collector. So he is a sinner in the eyes of what religious group? Religious group of the Jews. Okay, Pharisees. You're just going to have to shout out, Nathaniel. I know you're not used to it, buddy. All right. So he is a sinner in the eyes of the Pharisees. Which one is more unclean? Someone with a physical malady or someone with a spiritual malady? Which one is unclean in the eyes of a Jew? Both. Okay. So, in this house where these sinners are welcomed, you have those who are sinners by the nature of what they do, or the nature of the physical presence that they have, that some of them may be blind. So this is the house they would have gone into. So then the blind men come into the house, because they're not allowed in a couple of the other houses. One of the houses Jesus doesn't go into. So it's easy to put on your Sherlock Holmes hat and a bubble pipe and figure out which house we're talking about. Okay? So the blind men come in to him, being Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, this is what's interesting. They asked for what? What did the blind men ask for? Mercy. And Christ's response is, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" So what does that tell you? The blind men are asking for when they ask for mercy. I think they're asking for a healing. Because here's the reality of it. If they were just asking for some money, why would Christ's response be, "Do you believe I'm able to do that? Do you believe I'm able to give you some money?" That's not what they're looking for. How do we know that they're not asking for money? Why use his messianic title of Son of David if they're just asking for some money? No. They don't want money, though. That's the point. They're seeking the exact same type of thing the disciples are when they wake up Jesus in the middle of the boat saying, "Lord, wake up and save us." They don't know what it is. They just know this is the man who could do something about it. And so he says, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they say, "Yes, Lord." And then the following miracle that is about to play out happens within the privacy of Matthew's house. So these men that say, Jesus says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" When he asks them that, what have you learned about the blind men already? Okay, they have faith. What? They know who Jesus is. They knew where to go. Probably smells like heaven. What a concept. All right. See, these blind men follow after Jesus, and they believe, not only do they follow after him, but they believe that he has the power to grant their requests. When they ask for mercy, he says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And he says, or they say, "Yeah, we do." So then he touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, I think y'all need to separate. According to your faith, be it done unto you." Now, where have we seen this before? Let me put the verse back so you can see it. Then he touched their eyes and says, according to your faith. Now let me ask you this. Let's back up in our brains in what we've seen in Matthew. Does Jesus touch the storm to calm it? No. Does he touch the demon-possessed men to cast out the demons? No. Does he touch Peter's mother-in-law?
Oh my goodness.
He grabs her hand. Does he? What about the girl that's dead? He touches her. What about the centurion servant? He speaks that one. In chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus touches the leper, making himself spiritually unclean. In 8:15, Peter has to touch, or excuse me, he touches Peter's mother-in-law and heals her of the fever that she has. In chapter 9, verse 20, as he is headed to the dead girl's house, that woman with the issue of blood touches his garment, making him spiritually unclean, and she is healed. In 9:25, he reaches down and takes the girl by the hand and raises her from the dead. Four of the eight miracles in 8 and 9 involve Jesus having physical contact with people who would have made him spiritually unclean. According to Jewish law, he would have had to have sacrifices done on his behalf. He would have had to pay a significant price to go and worship at the temple again after interacting with these people. And Jesus is all too willing to reach out and touch these blind men by their eyes. The centurion, he was unworthy. I bet you if Christ had gone into his house, he would have touched the servant. The lame man is forgiven of his sin. Scripture does not tell us that Christ touches him. Wouldn't surprise us if he did. But he forgives him of his sin. And then the mute man that we'll read about next, he's demon-possessed. Those are the only other miracles in which Christ does something where he does not physically make contact with those individuals. And here's what I need you to think about, because this is intentional for Matthew, because his Jewish audience, they're going to be rubbed the wrong way when they read that this holy man, this rabbi, is physically making contact with individuals who are unclean. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. The holy people, the scribes, the spiritual leaders, they get far away from someone who is physically hurt because that will make them unclean. They want nothing to do with that. This rabbi instead says, no, you're leprous, I will touch you and make you whole. You are dying of a fever or whatever sickness it was that was manifested by a fever, I'm going to touch you and make you whole. You're dead, I'm going to pick you up by the hand and restore you to life. You are blind, I'm going to touch your eyes, and I'm going to give you sight. You need to understand, that is salvific. That is related to salvation. Romans 5:8 is abundantly clear when it says that God shows His love for you, and that while you are a sinner, while you are wicked and pathetic, and you deserve to die and go to hell and will, unless you trust in Christ, while you are a terrible individual, Christ died for you. He reached out and he said, here, I'm going to touch you. He was willing to make himself a curse. He became the curse for us, Galatians 3 tells us. These miracles are going to rub a Jewish audience the wrong way. But for us who are not Jewish and we look back at this, we don't see just a bunch of neat miracles that we can learn about in Sunday school. We see a Messiah who comes to this earth and says, I'm willing to defile myself so that you can be made whole. And you know, we could also go into a little tangent about the significance as humans of the need of a physical touch. Think about, and those of you that have worked with small children, okay, this is absolutely the case. Think of a small child that gets hurt. You said it's kind of funny? Wow, you're demented. All right. When you're a child and you get hurt, you want your mom or your dad to pick you up and hold you. Because that level of touch communicates something. That level of touch communicates something that says, I love you and I am here for you. And you have the opportunity. Oops. You have the opportunity in front of you that the Lord of the universe died for you while you were worthless. And you know what many times we do in response? We keep acting worthless. But Christ says to them, verse 29, according to your faith, be it done to you. See, for these blind people, Christ's actions were in response to their faith. That is what salvation is. Salvation is offered when God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It is your faith that makes salvation applicable to you. I cannot make you believe it. It is your trust in it. I cannot give you a magical prayer that you could just say these words and be good. I cannot dip you in a baptismal tank and you be good. I can do nothing to give you assurance of your salvation. I can take you to the Word of God and show you what it says. But here is who can. Christ's actions of saving you are in your response of you believing that He died for you. If you do not believe it, if you have no faith in that, I have nothing for you. And He has no Holy Spirit to seal you and preserve you until the day of redemption if you are not in Him. So verse 30 goes on to say, and when their eyes were opened, so now they can see, and Jesus sternly warns them. He gets in their face, because they can see Him now, and I think it's so ironic that the first word translated there is see. He says, see that no one knows about it. Remember, they've done this privately in Matthew's house. Now, we know that there are some onlookers. Y'all remember when Matthew and Jesus are in the house eating and they're talking about different things, what group of people are being like, oh, can you believe this guy that sits in there hanging out with sinners? The Pharisees. They see it, but Jesus tells the blind men, see that no one knows about it. So we ask ourselves, why do these seeing blind men now have to be quiet about having their vision restored? Why would Jesus do this for them, men who have such great faith that they're willing to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, follow Him into a house that's not theirs, and then tell Him, I have the faith for you to heal me. They receive their sight, and then He says, don't tell anybody. Why can't they tell anyone? Why does Jesus want it to be kept quiet? What do you think, Cameron? Okay, some people might end up doubting as a result. James? They did, James. The week before He's crucified, they were waving palm branches and laying down their garments, saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew. Which makes the betrayal all the more, you know, astounding to us. Michael?
Actually coming to Christ by faith means a lot more than saying, I heard you can do this. I'm now going to believe that you can do this.
Can you say that one more time? Say it a little louder for the people in the back.
Coming to Christ by just faith means so much more and it's so much better than just hearing about Christ can do it and then believe.
That's right. Faith in Christ is so much more about what He can do for you. It's so much more than that. Because there are going to be people who will hear, oh, He heals the blind? Well, I'm going to bring my blind family over. Because they like it. Here's what you need to understand. Christ is not auditioning for a popularity contest. He is not on, you know, Capernaum Idol. Okay, that is not. That just came to me. Okay, but he's not looking for this massive crowd to follow him. That's going to happen no matter what. Here's what he does want. He does not desire this large crowd of people to follow him. Rather, he wants people like these blind men to have faith in who he is. Christ is all for blind people coming to him, demonstrating their faith, then healing. He does not need, nor does he want, people to show up for the healing and walk away without the faith. He wants the lame men to say, I have enough faith, please carry me to him so he will heal me. He wants the woman who has spent everything to finally get to the point where she says, if I can simply touch him, then I will be healed. And I know that can happen. He does not need the popularity. He does not need the crowd. He does not need the mass following. He does not need the attention. He's already got the attention. But he wants the people who truly believe in him to be the ones who demonstrate their faith. And they do so because of their faith. So you have to ask yourself, you're at a church on a Wednesday night when it's beautiful and you could be doing any number of other things. And I need you to answer this question in your heart. Are you here? Are you labeled a Christian because it's popular and you saw everyone headed to that house and you're just going to go with them? Or are you here because you believe in him and your faith has made you whole? Because in a ministry our size, we have students who are here. We have adults that come on Sunday morning that some just want to get to witness the miracle. They like the culture. They like the atmosphere. They like the experience. But they're not there because of the faith in the one that is there. And you're the only one who can answer that question. Some of you showed up at the house where Jesus is simply to see cool things happen. And usually it's the hanging out with our friends, or the games that we're going to play, or the free pizza that we're going to have next week. You'll show up because it's popular, not because you believe in him. But these men do a great job. You can tell they're just like children, and they go and do the exact opposite. And they went away spreading his fame throughout all that district. All of Capernaum hears about it. So, and then as they're going away and they're spreading all of these things, the Pharisees falling close by, then you have this demon-oppressed man who was mute, was brought to him. So now we kind of have this overlapping thing, a little bit of a different dichotomy than the last demon-possessed man. If you remember in chapter 8, those demon-possessed men in Gadara, they were flat-out nuts. They were the guys that would cut themselves. They were running around naked. They'd be chained down and they could break the chains open. They would scare people away from traveling through that area. Absolutely ridiculous guys. This demon-possessed man just so happens he's just deaf and mute. Completely different. But we see a very similar theme between this man and the one who is lame. And that is that he was brought to him. Let me think about that for just a second. With the lame man, we can empathize with it. Oh, it's only your legs that don't work. You can hear about Jesus. You can speak about Jesus. You can communicate. There's no ASL for this individual. There's no codified sign language system that exists in ancient Israel. This is a useless individual because they cannot communicate. But this person who literally has never heard about Christ, this person cannot cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. This person gets brought. Brought to the presence of Jesus, unable to do anything. And then we don't know anything about the friends or whoever brought this person. We just know two things. They can't speak or talk, and they're demon-possessed. And when the demon had been cast out, and we're not told, listen, Scripture does not give you that awesome insight like we saw about the blind men who had faith. It could simply be that this demon is cast out because it is a demon who opposes Christ. And demons are not allowed to stay in the presence of Christ, and so Christ can cast out the demon as he wishes. We're not told about the faith of the individuals who bring him. We're not told about the faith of the individual who was deaf and mute. All we know is this person was demon-possessed, was brought to him, and the demon is cast out. And the crowds, because remember, people are following Jesus. The crowds marvel, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And so I told you, if you were listening, what is it that's not mentioned in connection with this healing? There's no touching. What else is there, Nathaniel? There's no faith. Now, don't miss this connection. The crowds marveled. We'll get there in a second. The crowds marveled. We'll come back to this because I want you to see this. The crowds marveled, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. All right. Now, understand this. Understand how Matthew is juxtapositioning these things. All right. Big word meaning placing two opposing ideas next to each other. All right. Matthew's placing these two things next to each other. Over here, you have these blind men who have faith to say, I'm coming to Jesus, and I'm calling out, placing my faith in him, and receiving healing. And they're going out telling everyone about it. Now we get an idea on where some of this crowd might have come from. Then, demon-possessed mute man is brought into his presence. Jesus casts out the demon, and all the people around go, whoa. And the Pharisees start going, ugh. There's a big difference. Now think about this for just a second. Are you in a position where you see things like people placing their faith in Christ, you see it, and you go, wow. Or do you go, ugh? See, you have an option, young people. You can choose, and it stems out of where your heart is. You can choose to marvel with the crowds, or you can choose to mumble with the Pharisees. Both of these individuals, the crowds and the Pharisees, see the exact same thing happen, and the crowds marvel. Marvel just like another group. Who's the last group of people we see marveling at what it is Jesus does? Who is it? It's the disciples. Where are they when they're marveling? They're blown away by something Jesus does, and it's private. What is it, James? They're out in the sea, and they marvel, and they say, what manner of man is this, that the winds and the seas obey him? And then the Pharisees, the crowd say, we've never seen anything like this in Israel. Remember the last time Jesus said that? About this has never been done in Israel? Y'all remember that? I'm doing my very best to make sure you're connecting all of this section of Matthew together. Because this isn't just a standalone story. Matthew wants you to connect all of these miracles together. Three here, three here, three here. This is the Messiah. There's an individual that is in Christ's presence when Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this. No, not in Israel. It's the centurion. We've gone full circle. In Matthew chapter 8, the very first person to be healed is the leper. Then the centurion's servant. And Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. As we're closing out this section of miracles, we have Jesus performing a miracle. And now it's not Jesus saying it. It's the people saying, these things have never happened in Israel before. These things don't happen in Israel, people. Maybe we should be paying attention to what's going on. There's a Gentile who's here who's having faith like no one in Israel has, and there are these Israelites who are recognizing these things don't happen here. And so, but the Pharisees said, well, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Now, there's a separate conversation to be had there, but you have to ask yourself, are you walking away from the teaching of God's Word, marveling at how phenomenal God puts it all together, or mumbling that I went 5 minutes over? You're the only one who answers that. Or are you walking away with marveling at that, hey, I didn't understand that before, and now I understand that. Or are you walking away mumbling that you had no idea what I was talking about the entire time? You're the one who sets the bar for whether or not you marvel or you mumble. But you need to understand, if you are marveling, it's because you are astonished by who Christ is and what He does. But if you are mumbling, then you are a religious Pharisee who only wants to look the part, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Now, I can put a label on you, but that's not my job. These youth workers can put a label on you. You're the one who knows the label you bear. And so do you walk away from God's word marveling at it or mumbling over it? You decide. Because if you're mumbling over it, you need to find out what it is that's the difference between someone who can watch Christ cast out a demon and go, wow, and a person who can watch Christ cast out a demon and go, well, obviously you do that because you're a demon yourself. You have to figure out what the difference is between those two. Or you have to figure out what's the difference between a healing of some blind people and a healing of a mute man. And the difference is these guys over here got healed because of their faith in the one who healed them. You're the one who makes that call. You've been presented in this youth group over and over with the gospel. And it is abundantly frustrating to not understand why you don't see the connections of the Word of God and go, wow, clearly this is a phenomenal book and it must have some weight to it for it to be this interconnected. But yet week after week, we have students that walk out of these doors, that leave our church on Sunday, and they go home and they do the exact same thing, mumbling rather than marveling. And I don't know why you do. But here's what I can tell you. There will come a day when you are no longer able to marvel or to mumble. And when that time comes, you cannot change. So my admonishment to you is to marvel before you mumble for the last time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time and Your Word. We thank You for the ability to spend time looking at it and digging into it to find all that You have for us. Father, I know that there are students in this room that are struggling with whether or not they are marveling or mumbling. And so I ask that for those that are here, that they mumble a little too often and don't know if they've ever marveled at Your works, that Your Holy Spirit would come into their hearts and quicken them, that they would turn in faith to the finished work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Be with us as we go. Father, I selfishly ask that You would keep each and every one of these young people safe until such a time as they place their faith in Christ. And we thank You for the ability to talk about it. We thank You for these young people being attentive. And I ask that You would glorify Yourself as a result of everything that was done here this evening. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.